General Meetings, Des Moines, May 1971, Fourth Reading Meeting.
Thank you. this chapter, it may be that the Lord has laid something on the hearts of someone in regard to something else for us. We don't need to feel we have to go on with it unless the brethren feel we should.
That there are some more things in this chapter that would be good for us. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ set before us in the end of the chapter as the example in all of this. And not only that, we have his atoning sufferings brought before us too. His martyr sufferings and his atoning sufferings. And so, as we've already had Christ before us in the first part, we still have Christ before us in the last part of the chapter. And before we get to that, of course, there are many good exhortations as well.
The 13th verse. Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or under governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul.
Remember you, Brother Barry, mentioning this, there was a break here in this chapter from verse 13, I think you mentioned from 12 onto 19. Would you say that the Christian's pathway is outlined there in these verses?
I certainly would, Brother Smith. And I think that is the pattern we find all through the epistles, that first we get the doctrinal side of the subject, and then we get the practical side of things that's based on the doctrinal side of things. Remember Brother Potter saying one time, we mustn't neglect the tail end of the epistles. that part of the epistles that gives us the practical life of the believer. We don't want to admit either side. We need to be established in doctrine, but we need to put this doctrine into our practical daily life. And so the apostle here takes up our relationship with the governments of the land. We're to be subject to every ordinance of man and so on. And it is so it is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That is, by being subject to the powers that be, those who would like to get an accusation against us are put to silence because they can find no fault, nothing for which they can condemn us. And that's very important in these days. It's so easy to violate some of the laws of the land carelessly.
Previous verse, that may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in their visitation. There seems to be a misunderstanding about good works. Sometimes we hear the expression to the sinner, you'll never be saved by your good works. Well, that seems to be a wrong expression altogether, because an unbeliever cannot produce good works to begin with. He hasn't the life and the nature, and he's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And good works are produced by the Holy Spirit in and through the believer. Now, the first mention we have of good works is in Matthew 5. It's nice to notice. Fifth chapter of Matthew, and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, not yourself, your Father which is in heaven. Now the first definite act to which it is applied, we find it's in the 26th chapter of Matthew. That's the anointing of Christ by Mary. 26th chapter of Matthew. That's the first definite act we have in connection with good works in Matthew. It says, verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Or this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And now we have another mention of it in Acts 9, 36. In connection with this dear woman, Acts 9, 36, Dorcas. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as thither was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So it would seem to suggest to me that good works in God's sight is affection for the heart of Christ and kindness and goodness to our fellow men. because we are told to do good unto all men, especially unto those in the household of faith. So putting the two together, Mary, in her anointing of Jesus just before his death, and this dear woman, Dorcas, who had made these coats and garments for others, here we have good works, and God calls them good works. The last mention of good works is in our chapter, second chapter of 1 Peter. But we may be rebuked, as Martha was, for good works, so called by some, or we may be praised, like Dorcas was. But whichever way it is, we have the approval of God in these things. Affection for the heart of Christ and doing good to all around.
The 16th verse of our chapter, and as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, that corresponds with a verse in the 5th chapter of Galatians, where it says in the 13th verse, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another." There's always that danger when we say, well, we're saved by grace alone. We have eternal life. We can never perish. Of the flesh taking advantage of that liberty to just go on in things that dishonor the Lord. So it speaks of it in this place as a cloak of maliciousness. So we have to be on our guard, and the way we discover where that liberty is being abused is simply, are we giving liberty to the flesh? There's never such a thing as liberty to the flesh. The flesh is condemned. It's something that has been set aside. God's done with it. Expects nothing out of it. So whenever there's liberty of the flesh, that's very harmful and wrong. But, oh, beloved, how precious and wonderful is the thought of the liberty of the new life. Instead of being under the law of bondage, like the Israelites, speaks of a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Why, we have that precious, wonderful liberty. We're saved, and now we can please the Lord. And when subject to His word, why, then that James speaks of as the I'll have to just get the exact words in James 1, where he speaks, but whoso, 25th verse of the first chapter, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. See, we are under a law, but what law is it? Not the law of bondage, not the law of Sinai, but the perfect law of liberty. And there's just this difference. Suppose a father says to his son, "You've been a naughty boy and you have to stand there in the corner." And he obeys, he stands in the corner. But that is against his will. He is chafing under the discipline. Suppose after a while the father says, "Now, son, you can go out in the yard and play ball." Well, that's the law of liberty. That's the very thing he wants to do. Well, if we put ourselves under the law of Moses, we're putting ourselves into bondage, because the old nature desires to do the very thing that the law forbids. But when we are controlled by the law of liberty, why, it's the most delightful life, because we're doing the very thing that the new nature delights in, to please the blessed Lord, to learn more of Him, to walk in His blessed Word. But this caution here, and the one in James, is very important for us, for there's always that danger, and our hearts are so deceitful that we could even deceive ourselves into thinking that we were acting in the liberty of the Spirit, where in reality it's just pleasing ourselves. And when we're just pleasing ourselves, why, it's almost sure to be the pleasing of the old sinful nature that's in us.
Psalm 40, verse 8 is in keeping with what you said, brother.
That's right, isn't it, Brother Brown?
Yea, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yes, we have seen the holy divine nature, we that are born of God, born from above, and that nature cannot sin, but does delight to do God's will, finds all its joy in us and doing His will. Well, that is, I believe, the first law, the perfect law of liberty.
The epistle to Philemon, first one, I just like to read the first verse in the epistle to Philemon, verse 1. It's a very lovely epistle of Paul, and it says that Paul, a bondman of Jesus Christ. And I notice that he often calls himself a bondman, a servant of Jesus Christ. And isn't it blessed that the Lord Jesus told us in His precious word, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free from sin. Free from the chains of religious superstition that this dear man of God, who became a man of God, had. But isn't it wonderful? He goes a step further now. He says, no, I want to be a bond man of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it blessed?
Well, the apostle goes on to say, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, a lot is covered in that little short verse. The margin reads, esteem. So Christians should show respect to those he has to do with. And that often wins its way, so that there's an opportunity for a word for Christ. Brotherhood, what a wonderful subject that is, because we've been brought into the family of God. And it isn't just certain brothers that we esteem and find pleasure with, but it's all God's children the world over. Wherever we meet a child of God, immediately there's awakened in the heart a love to that dear brother or that dear sister in Christ. Fear God. Well, we need to walk in the fear of God continually. And then those who are in authority over us, here they are under the wicked Emperor Nero, and yet they were to honor him, not to despise the one who is set up, even if it might be the basis of men. All these things are very simple, very practical, that Peter sets before us in this portion. And then with the 18th verse, we enter the subject that Brother Anderson has especially commanded to us. But it's quite interesting to notice that this subject is addressed to servants. It's really slaves. And have you not noticed that some of the most precious instruction that we have in the Word was addressed to slaves? Take the book of Titus, in the second chapter of Titus, where you get that wonderful word, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men," at verse 11, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We might just suppose, if we were not acquainted with the chapter, that that was addressed to a very elite class, a well-taught class. But to whom was it addressed? It was addressed to poor slaves, that some of them were toiling under the bondage of maybe an unkind master. And in the third chapter of Colossians, you find the apostle there, when he addresses the slaves, he speaks of their getting the reward of the inheritance. Notice that in the third chapter of Colossians. Yes, I got this off my eye of the verse. Yes, that's right, Brother Carapala. And the 23rd verse. Well, we read the 22nd. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it partly as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." Now notice this. "For ye serve the Lord Christ." I was looking for that verse one time, and I just thought it must be addressed to some of the servants of the Lord. But here I found it was addressed to the slaves. And they're the ones that are promised through faithfulness to an earthly master to whom they belong and from whom they were receiving no wages, that they would get the reward of the inheritance. And isn't it lovely to see how that Paul and Peter agree so wonderfully in addressing the slaves to give the most important instructions of their epistle to these slaves, that some of them, as we're told here, had masters that were froward or stubborn. Froward means stubborn. And yet they could serve the Lord in that position. And as that passage in Titus that we referred to, it speaks to the slaves there as adorning the doctrine of Jesus Christ. How lovely and beautiful this is. So as we go into this wonderful subject that will be well spent to look into, well, just remember that it isn't to very prosperous, well-to-do people that this instruction was addressed, but it was addressed to the slaves of those days.
In connection with verse 17, that you just mentioned, when Princess Margaret visited the island of St. Vincent, we happened to be there, and that night was prayer meeting night, and one of the sisters put on her very best dress, and she looked pretty smart, and off she went to see Princess Margaret. Well, time came for supper, sister didn't turn up, so we had a bite, went off the prayer meeting. Sister was not at the prayer meeting. So when we got back to our house, we said, "We missed you tonight, sister, at the prayer meeting. Where have you been?" She said, "Well, doesn't it say honor the king?" I said, "Yes, but the king wasn't there." relative is Princess Margaret. I said, but if you notice that verse, it says before that, fear God. And also in the 16th of Romans, it says, render therefore to all their dues. Well, her first due was to be at the prayer meeting, I consider.
Amen.
Not to be running about after Princess Margaret. Each had their place, but she put Princess Margaret before the prayer meeting. And she came out with this very verse. Well, it says in 2nd chapter, 1st Peter, honor the king. I said, yes, that's the verse. Before that, it says, fear God.
We had a dear brother in Ottawa many years ago, Brother Tracy. Albert will perhaps remember him or remember of him. He was in business, and at the end, I believe it was at the last, the first great war, everybody was to put something in their windows. And this dear aged servant of God, child of God, he didn't know what to do to comply with the request, and so he had this verse printed and placed in his window. And I've never forgotten. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And I believe that was a testimony to the memory of that dear man. Remember, Albert?
In the last part of this verse 18, there is something that is very significant to notice. It says to be good not only to the gentle, that is the master, but to the foremost. And humanly speaking, I suppose we would say, just like the Israelite in the 6th chapter of John, when they say, this is a hard saying, and who can believe it? Well, but you know, we have a secret. If we have a proverb master, we can be down to our knees small and seek the grace from the Lord Jesus, and he give it more grace. Isn't it so, then? He will give it more grace. That's a hard saying, humanly speaking, isn't it? To be not good, not only to the good, but to the proverb. But by being born down to our knees, I believe that the Lord Jesus will give us grace to be gracious with them too.
The world doesn't know anything about this, to be subject to the froward. So to get their rights, they form unions to counteract their masters. Well, I don't know what to say about that as far as the world is concerned. That's their way. That's part of the system of the world. But certainly it's not the pathway for the child of God. He's to be subject even to the froward. But we can say we have the Lord on our side. We can bow before him, as you say, and get on our knees, and talk to him about it, and he can give us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need, and he can control the master too. The Lord is able.
This subject
of being a being subject is interesting, I believe. The first that I've noticed in the New Testament, you're all familiar with, is, you don't need to turn to it, you'll recognize when I read this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ is a young man, or young, he was in fact 12 years of age, Acts 2:51. He went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, we find this this word subject in many places in the New Testament. In Romans, remember, be subject to the powers that be. It's sometimes rendered, submit yourselves. Now, I have observed that in every case where this appears, and many times, that it is really the word
subject rather than submit. Now, in one instance, in the fifth of Ephesians, Mr. Darby does translate it submit, but actually, he would have been very consistent had he translated it there, be subject. Now, why do I call your attention to this? In my own mind, I look upon that word submit as something that might be commendable for my children to submit themselves to the teacher, me to submit myself to that officer that draws me over to the side of the road, and so on, and do it in a... What kind of a spirit might I submit? Or my wife to me? Submission, to my mind, is not near the mind of God as being subject. To submit, one might do it reluctantly, and yet get credit for having done so. But I believe the mind of God is that the Christian who has this new nature may in faith and in pleasure and in full relaxation adopt a continual attitude, a habit of life, because of being a Christian, of being subject. To be subject to the powers that be. To be subject, as our verse, we commenced with 13, Mr. Darby translates it, be in subjection to every ordinance. And in our verse 18, we're now considering servants be subject. In chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be in subjection to your own husband. And the same thought in the end of verse 5, as to the wives adorning themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Now, we read in Titus 2 that verse this afternoon, but I call your attention that it's also translated too in verse 9. Bondmen to be subject to their own masters and so on. Well, I believe that I'm putting it right that in every case, instead of submitting, that it would be consistently translated subjection. So, if I want to learn the mind of the Lord, I don't have to be all excited over whether I submit or not and so on. It's my pleasure, the new nature, to bow, and that's the path of blessing.
We get two other references about that in the 13th chapter of Romans in the first verse. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And in Titus 3 and 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work.
Are very close to the problem of confronting legislation that we couldn't submit to in the fear of the Lord and with all good conscience. Nevertheless, I believe that does it not, enter into the matter of being subject. Because if the Lord should leave us here, we little know what we might have to face. We should establish a pattern of willing subjection to all that is required of us and accept the consequences also without complaint if our conscience would not give us the liberty to submit. I say this because it just came to my attention a week ago, and I don't know how serious this is, but there is legislation in process in Canada right now which would really make it illegal to preach the gospel as our brother Gladding preached it last night. In view of the torrent of hate literature that has been distributed in this country and some, but also in Canada, legislation is in process right now to stop hate literature and its distribution. And that legislation is so worded that it would be contrary to the law to refer to the wrath of God and the punishment of God and hellfire. And if it is passed as it is now written, there would be a serious problem facing a faithful evangelist. I believe God is well able to overrule, and I trust him about this matter, but I just say it because in being subject to the powers that be, I think it's well that we establish the pattern of unquestionable submission to the powers that be, so that if there comes an occasion where our conscience is involved, we will not be recognized as individuals who are always looking for a way out anyway, and who perhaps were reckoned as those who were not very subject. I suggest that we immediately be subject, willingly and without complaint. That sometimes is perhaps a little difficult to do, but subject without complaint to that which is required of us, so that if our conscience someday is involved, they will recognize that there is the fear of the Lord that directs us. And in saying this, I believe perhaps we do well to suggest that subjection to the powers that be, or subjection to perhaps a froward or ill-tempered employer, doesn't always mean that he's going to recognize this subjection and reward us for it. It may be that we shall be called upon all our life long to, as the world would look upon it, suffer because of this subjection. Others who don't subject themselves may get farther ahead. We were just reading, before we came to meeting this morning, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we noticed what has been observed before, that there was faith which was used of God to the victory of those who exercised that faith, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, out of weakness were made strong, and others. And then it gives a list of those who with equal faith were subjected to all kinds of disgraceful rewards. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were put to the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, in dens and caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. These all obtained a good report through faith. I simply mention this because I feel sometimes that we might form the opinion that if I am subject to the powers that be, it will be recognized and I will be rewarded for it. While I'm down here, I may not be. I may have to suffer for it. In my employment, others may climb all over me and get much farther ahead. But I believe, nevertheless, that this is what the Word of God would put before us. Willing submission for the Lord's sake.
The problem in Bolivia, brethren, I might mention for prayer. For the first time in history, the actual president of the republic has separated the Romish Church from every interference in educational matters. It's never known in the history of that country that such a thing could be done. Now, the laborers are asking me what they should do. Well, I've written them that they be subject to the powers that be. And suddenly, one of our laboring brethren was asked by a man in an important position, what did he think of the new president? Well, that was the most subtle question that could ever be put to a servant of Christ.
What did he think of the new president? You know what he said? He turned to Timothy and he read in the presence of this man, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And the emphasis, brethren, there is on we, that we might live a quiet and a peaceable life with all godliness. Well, they've subjected themselves. What's going to happen next? We're waiting. Say, brother? Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. We do know, brother, what it cost him to do this. But there is a verse in Philippians that said, we are to make our requests known unto God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison, keep, or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ.
Be careful for nothing.
Yes. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And I believe, brethren, that this is a most important matter for us. We may have our liberties curtailed very soon in this loved land. It could easily come to pass.
And also Daniel 3:17 and 18.
Yes. Read it with your
brother. Would you? Well... Here we have the 3 friends of Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, or Shadrach too. They answered and said to the king in verse 16, to the great king of the world empire, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.
It requires discernment and wisdom, brethren. One of our brethren, knowing the tension that exists, prayed about making a present of a nice leather-bound Bible to this tough president. How he ever got through the guards, we don't know. But he prayed, and all the saints prayed that he might get to see that president. It was a special festive day. In fact, it was one of the national holidays, and the president and all his ministers came to this city for a special occasion. And the Lord opened the way for that brother to get right up on the platform with the president and bowed before him and said, Your Excellency, this is the word of God by which we abide and in which we find that we should pray for you. And we present it to you, Your Excellency. And he stood up, shook hands with him, and thanked him. Wasn't that a victory? Now, that was a real triumph for the work there. However, the fact of having separated Rome, the Romish Church, from every intervention in educational matters, one wonders how much more power will be manifested by this general. For it's not governed very much by a legislative thing, but it's executive power. It's strong. It's a strong power. It's executive. It's not legislative. Well, pray, Father. It puts me in mind of a case in Germany. I expect you remember about this. The Führer knew that there was a group of Germans who met in a little hall. This has been verified. And he sent his special guards to find out about these. What were they doing? A secret affair, apparently. The guards stood at the door. They were all on their knees praying. And the guards went back to the Führer and said, "There's a group there in that hall that don't live in Germany." "Oh, you fools," he said. "What do you mean?" "They're living right here." "No, they live in heaven." "They live in heaven." What a wonderful testament. That you see, this should characterize us, beloved. Those poor dear Bolivians, may it be said of them that they live in heaven, not in Bolivia. Well, the Lord will come in mighty power. He will come in and deliver them.
Wouldn't we enjoy the same reputation?
Satan's act today is to say power to the people. Absolute contradiction to what God says in His Word.
Isn't it lovely the way it comes in here, how the blessed Lord is the example for us when as he tells us here, when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, says this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. When we think of one being treated wrongfully, maybe cheated out of his rightful wages or something like that, well, how much did the Lord suffer before us? Think of how he was treated. Think of how he was dishonored, spit upon, and crucified.
Didn't even have their trial, did he? They brought witnesses that were false witnesses to try the Lord. But he answered not a word. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter.
Well, we have the Lord's suffering looked at in two ways in this portion. We have his sufferings as an example, and then further on we have his sufferings in making atonement when he bore our sins, as Peter says, in his own body on the tree. But we couldn't follow the Lord into that pathway where he bore our sins. Peter thought he could. He said, "Lord, I'm willing to go with thee to prison and to death." Peter loved the Lord and he had much zeal for the Lord, but he didn't know his own poor heart. So when he was in the high priest's palace, instead of going on with the Lord to prison and to death, why, he denied him with oaths and curses. Shows that if we just lean to the energy and zeal, and the flesh can have lots of zeal, you know, if we just yield to that, and that's the controlling influence, It'll only lead us into a position from which it can't deliver us.
Then, brother, when it says, you shall indeed be baptized with the baptism with I am to be baptized. What was that? Well, I was wondering if it wasn't martyrdom. Because he says in Hebrews to some, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. But we find the disciples, probably most of them, were martyred. And in other words, they identify themselves with him to the full extent of the path down here and following a rejected Christ. But when they come to that, of course, that's the end. He went further. And when he answered not a word, it was because, dear brethren, he was taking our place. And he couldn't answer when he took our place because he was taking our guilt upon himself.
Between the fellowship of his suffering and vicarious suffering, that is something, brother, we cannot enter there. There's only one who could ever enter there, brethren, that's the Son of God. Is that right?
Yes, indeed it is. Yes.
He was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And he was. He saw him suffer down here, didn't he? But in the second of Hebrews, it speaks of the suffering of death. Peter did not witness that. That was when he was made sin and God was dealing with his beloved son as the question of sin. Darkness covered the earth. No human eye could penetrate that darkness to see what that blessed one was enduring under the hand of the holy God. So Peter did not witness those sufferings, but he did witness his sufferings here on earth before the cross.
You would say that Peter was a witness of the sufferings and a partaker of the glory, in contrast to the Apostle Paul, who was a witness of the glory and a partaker of the sufferings. There's that difference, isn't there?
Yes.
I was thinking of this verse 22, something very precious, beloved brethren, and it's this, that it says here, who did not sin, neither any guile was found in him. Who did not sin, neither any guile was found in him. I suppose there were people in the Old Testament, some dear, faithful servants of God, that there was no guile in them, such as Daniel, perhaps. And in the Old Testament, in New Testament, the Lord Jesus recognized in Nathanael, he said, behold, a man in whom there is no guile, but only one, the blessed Lord Jesus himself, he did not sin. Never did sin, no, was no sin in him. That's a contrast, isn't it?
What the Lord meant by an Israelite indeed in whom is no God is that Nathanael had been under that fig tree judging himself as a poor lost sinner before God, and everything was out. That's the reason there wasn't any guile. There wasn't any deceiving about his real state as a lost sinner. Well, that's a very different thing than what people usually think of without guile. They're a very good man. Well, instead of that, he'd own what a poor, miserable, guilty man he was before God. It's lovely, isn't it, the way that Paul and Peter and John speak of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, where it says, speaks of the Lord's priesthood, that he was, we have not such an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. And yet he adds this, sin apart, without sin, sin apart. Now Peter in his epistle here says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And Don's way of speaking of it in the third chapter of his first epistle is this. In the fifth verse, and we know that he was John, 1 John 3 and 5. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin.
Better translation,
in him sin is not. So isn't it lovely, these three great apostles, Paul, Peter, and John, maintaining the absolute perfection of Christ as man, a sin apart, who did no sin, and in him sin was not. But it's nice that the fact that Peter is bringing the Lord before us as an example, that he speaks of it, who did no sin. Now, when John's speaking more of his nature, in him sin was not. There was nothing of that old sinful nature that we possess in that blessed one. But where Peter is speaking of him as a pattern to walk in his steps, who did, notice in his life down here, there was never a moment in the Lord's blessed life when there was one single failure where he ever dishonored the Father, where he wasn't in perfect obedience to his will.
Connection here in this chapter with the last chapter of John's Gospel. If we turn to a verse or two, the 18th verse verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Now in our chapter, I believe that 22nd verse, the end of it, should read, to follow in his steps. Is that not right? In his steps. We find that Peter tells us in the fourth chapter that the one who verse at the end of the verse, he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So these verses are connected very definitely. Suffering, ceasing from sin. What a thing to consider. Peter, when he was young, followed in self-will, no doubt, as all have. But when Christ became his object, then he followed Jesus. Well, what did it mean to fully follow the Lord Jesus? Well, for Peter, it meant martyrdom. It meant martyrdom. It meant for Peter to turn aside from all that which would attract the flesh, as he's been telling us in this chapter. Going back to the 11th verse, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, Peter wasn't telling us something that he had read merely. Peter is telling us something that he's experienced. And it's cost him something to follow Christ. The Lord had told him in the end of John what the end would be. And now Peter not only has taken up to follow in his steps, but he's exhorting the saints to do the same thing. And so the one then who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now Peter says in the fourth chapter, arm yourselves likewise. And in our chapter, after he speaks of this suffering, as you have just called our attention to, he sets before us for the second or third time the object for our hearts in this chapter. And that is the person of Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And the way that he suffered as an example, but also going on beyond that in atonement.
Do you have atonement in mind when you said, brother?
Well, whose own self bear our sins in his own body in the tree. Is that right?
Amen.
And it's very blessed to notice that in verse 24, not only the blessed Lord Jesus, he died for our sin, but that we have been crucified with him, we dead with him. That's the two sides of the cross, isn't it? It's very blessed.
For our sin. Sin itself was judged.
For our sin concluded.
Our sin.
Back to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in his work on the cross of Calvary settled forever the question of sin, both as regards its root and its principle. But when we come to the end of this chapter, we read that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, although sometimes we hear this misquoted, that we being indeed dead unto sin, some quoted, but that's wrong. That we being dead indeed unto sin might live unto righteousness, beloved, by whose stripes we've been healed. But I remember as a young Christian, a brother calling my attention to this portion. He said, Eric, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary forever dealt with the question of sin as regards its root and its principle. Oh, that's a wonderful truth. But our sins he has borne in his own body on the tree, that we being indeed dead unto sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we've been healed.
We may reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin.
Now you do get a picture of that, Brother Brown, in the Acts of the Apostle concerning the Apostle of Paul. They're shipwrecked there, and they're shivering with cold on the beach, and so they gather sticks to warm themselves, and out of the sticks a hibernating snake appears and lays hold upon the wrist of the apostle. Now, what does he do? Oh, they said, this is the guilty man. He's escaped the sea, but the serpent has gotten him. And they expected him to swell up and die. But he shook the beast into the fire. Oh, you dear young Christians, let me emphasize this afternoon. He shook the beast into the fire and felt no harm. That's Romans 6. That's Romans 6. That we being indeed dead unto sin. Dead. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That tyrant will not have dominion over you. Now there's another thought that comes to me too. In Joshua 10, in the conquest of those five kings there,
They hide away in the cave, and Joshua, as the victor, orders them to be brought out. Bring them out of that cave. Now the captains there, they put their feet on the necks of those kings as a proof that they're defeated. They are victorious over them. But who slays them? Joshua slays them. Oh, that's a wonderful truth. Joshua, the heavenly Joshua, has dealt with these five kings that worry us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin and self. He has slain them, beloved, in his cross work. From the cross of Calvary, Romans 6 is a wonderful portion there. He shook the beast into the fire and felt what a work the Lord Jesus Christ has done. I remember talking to a person who was under deep concern about this matter. And he said, "Brother Smith, I never saw that before." He got delivered. He got delivered. But not like the sister, not with us, of course, who said to me one day, "Brother Smith, I've never sinned in my life." "Oh," I said, "is that so? Well, I must say you have now, because you've told a lie. You've just lied." Oh, she didn't like that, but she told a lie. That's a different thing. Different thing altogether.
There's something nice about that little fire on the island of Malta. The Apostle Paul not only gathered sticks and put them on to warm himself, but he put them on to warm others. That speaks to me of a fire of Christian fellowship. We need to warm each other, not pile on the sticks just to warm myself, but we need to try and warm each other's hearts, and that's what the Apostle did then.
Here we have a reference to Isaiah 53, I believe, in this 24th verse, "by whose stripes you were healed." Now, in Isaiah 53, some have said that the healing of the body is included in the work of Christ. But if you'll turn to Matthew, but let's turn to that verse first in Isaiah 53. Verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, in the quotation of Peter's, in the 5th verse, the end of the 5th verse, "and with his stripes we are healed." Now, if you'll turn to Matthew, the 8th chapter, and Scripture explains it. Verse 16, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now when the Lord was here, he took and bare the infirmities and sicknesses of the people. He felt for his people. And the Scripture plainly shows that there was a difference between this and the atoning work. It was when he died, it was when that spear was plunged into the side of a dead Christ and the blood flowed forth, that the work of atonement was completed. It wasn't in his bearing the sicknesses of the people. Gracious work that was. But that is definitely not linked with the other. There's a distinction.
There are 584 words in the 53rd of Isaiah
take your red pencil or any other and mark out the atoning words, and you'll find only 90 words that refer to the atonement. 484 words, and 90 of them are atonement. Now the healing people come along and tell you Isaiah 53 is atonement, and most Christians will believe that. Well, let us go slow and careful. Now in our verse 17 of Matthew 5, our brother just read, and quoting Isaiah 53, let us look at this thing deliberately for just a few moments. Matthew 8 gives us the beginning of the Lord's ministry, public ministry. Matthew 27, 19 chapters later, gives you the cross when the atonement was wrought. Matthew 8, you are at Capernaum, verse 5. Matthew 27, you're at Jerusalem, Calvary's Hill. Matthew 8 is about 3.5 years before the cross. At least 3 years, we'll say. So to try to make out that this is the atonement truth here is not the truth that our page tells us. For it says that while he was doing these things, verse 14, removing that fever from Peter's wife's mother, verse 14, and such things, he was then healing them, taking their infirmities, in sympathy, in power, in ability, manifesting his ability to eventually remove all sickness in the day of the kingdom, the 1,000 years. So when we read these verses, let us read them more carefully. Another thought. Now I add one more. In the end of verse 17, and bear our sicknesses. This word here, I don't know anything about Greek, but there are a few brothers here that probably do, and you'll verify what I say. This word here is what is called in Latin bastazo. The Greek is called bastazo. It is the same word as in the 15th of Romans, where it says, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, if I see the old lady about to cross the danger street with a burden carrying, and I go to her side and I offer to help her with that burden, I am lifting and helping her. Well, that's the character here. When you come to 1 Peter 2:24, it's anaphero. You know something about Greek, brother? Anaphero. Altogether different thought. Anaphero has to do with having done with a thing, putting them away. So that, now, I have heard some of them say, well, it's the same word as you get in 1 Peter 24, so that the healing or the atoning work and the healing of the body are one and the same word. It is not so. One is bastazo and the other is anaphero. I don't know anything about Greek, so don't think that I'm trying to make a show.
Well, a Pentecostal, he came to me and he said, you find the atonement there in Isaiah 53. Well, I said to him, when did he bear these infirmities? When did he cure the sick? When did he do them? Well, he said, I suppose in his life. Well, I said, quit Pentecostal. Quit. Because there's no such thing as atonement. And he did. He did.
How would you explain, though, by whose stripes he were healed?
Figurative language.
speaking there about the healing of the body at all. No. It's about our condition as sinners in our sins. We are looked at now as those were just like the poor woman that had the issue of blood. Well, she's just a picture of a poor sinner reaching out the finger of faith and coming in touch with the blessed Savior. She's instantly healed. So the poor sinner that by faith comes to Christ as a lost sinner, why, although he was a poor burden, guilty sinner, now he's healed. His soul is right with God. Question of the healing of the soul, isn't it?
Yes. Oh, yes, brother. Why do we have now in the last verse the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the shepherd and also the bishop of our soul?
You tell us, Brother Anderson.
Well, when the word shepherd is used, we can't help but think of the shepherd in the 15th of Luke's Gospel that went out after the sheep and put it on his shoulders and carried it home. Well, I suppose this is one thing that the shepherd does. Not only goes after the sheep, the Lord has done that, but he takes care of us with tender care, carrying us all the way home to glory. But the word bishop here is just a transliteration of the original word, and it means overseer, one who looks after us in a different way from carrying us home on his shoulders. In that capacity, he sets us right when we're going astray. That is, he speaks of having gone astray, but we're returned to him to know him as our Savior. But that doesn't mean that after I'm saved, I can't go astray in another way. I can get out of communion with the Lord, and my ways may not please the Lord. So he works with me, he deals with me to regulate my ways. So I believe this is what the bishop refers to, one who regulates our ways while he's carrying us home to glory.